Our lesson from the epistles is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Paul is addressing here certain Corinthians who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says to them that if you do not believe that, then you do not believe in Christ's resurrection either, and then your faith is vain. Then he goes on to describe the resurrection as being a seed that dies and brings forth a new fruit, a new kind of life. And then he continues, beginning with verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. As some of you may know, my wife Edna was raised, she grew up in a very large Presbyterian church in Montgomery, Alabama. She tells how her pastor, the Reverend Dr. Russell, stood up in the pulpit one Easter morning and said, "Congregation, I want to wish you all a very Merry Christmas." And then he continued, "I say this because I know that I won't see many of you in church again until Christmas Day." Now, I don't say this to make many of you feel smug, because you know that you will be in church between now and Christmas. I say it rather to point up the fact that for many people, Christianity has two big holidays, two big holy days, Christmas and Easter. And these are considered more or less equal, no real difference between them. Christmas being the celebration of Christ's birth, and Easter being the celebration of Christ's rebirth, his rising. The fact is that these two holy days are far from equal. They're very different. And it's important that we recognize their difference. Christmas is a culmination not only of Advent, but also of centuries of waiting for the birth of the Messiah. No one waited for Easter, not even the disciples. Christmas celebrates Jesus' birth, and we're all born. We all celebrate birthdays. 2 weeks ago was Buddha's birthday. Easter celebrates something that is without parallel, Christ rising from the dead. It's true that we have Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, but they come back to life. Christ rises from the dead. No other religion has such a rising from the dead. Christmas has lots of witnesses. Of course, Mary and Joseph, and the wise men and the shepherds. Easter had none. No one witnessed the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christmas comes once a year. Easter is a special celebration of something that comes every week. Every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Christmas is the beginning of a new era. Easter is a promise of a future era, of a future victory that will be ours, sealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read together parts of the Easter story from Luke. And as you recall, it begins with the women discovering the empty tomb. And we're told in that scripture they were perplexed. In other words, they didn't know what to think about that. The angels appear, which terrifies them, tell them that Jesus has risen from the dead. They go back and tell the disciples, and the disciples, this seems to be nothing more than an idle tale. They're not believed. And when Jesus appears to the disciples, we're told that they're terrified. They think they see a ghost. And even when Jesus tells them to touch him, when he eats and drinks before them, still they can do nothing more than wonder and doubt. They hardly believe. They're just the beginnings of some sort of joy there. And all the Gospels record the doubts and the fears and the perplexities of the disciples. And of course, it's understandable. I mean, Jesus just appears, you know? How would you react if one of your former pastors, say, Len Van Der Zee, would suddenly appear here before you? What would you think of that? You know, that he had died, it was his ghost, that it was his spirit? We wouldn't know what to think of that. No more did the disciples understand this appearing of Jesus. It was too new. It was too strange. It was too mysterious. It took them some time. It took them, in fact, years to understand something of what this meant. After all, the resurrection of the body was a relatively new teaching among the Jews. And some of them, the Sadducees we know, didn't even believe it. It was the Pharisees, based on Daniel 12, who pushed this idea of the resurrection. And the Pharisees were the ones who saw themselves as the righteous ones, although a lot of people didn't recognize that. But they believed there would be a resurrection and a judgment, and God himself would recognize that they were the righteous ones, and they would be finally vindicated before everyone. Now, Jesus' resurrection is also a vindication. He was condemned as a heretic. He was executed as a rebel. And now all this is proved false. Still, if this was what it was to be, a vindication, why didn't Jesus appear before Pilate and before the Sanhedrin or in the temple before all the people? But no, he appears only before his disciples, only before the believers, and then only in flashes, mysteriously. No, there is something greater, something more that is occurring here, something beyond the Jewish idea of vindication. You know, the disciples had trouble with this idea of Jesus dying and rising from the beginning. You remember that he told them this repeatedly, that he would die, he would rise on the third day. But they never seemed to hear him when he said that. It was perhaps too strange for them. It went right by them. Just that there are things that we don't hear when we don't want to hear them. Like a wife telling her husband something's wrong with their marriage and he doesn't hear that at all. Or like a growing child telling his parents that he needs more independence. They don't want to hear it. They don't hear it. In the same way, the disciples didn't hear what Jesus said about dying and rising again. They didn't believe it. And some of the Corinthian Christians also did not believe it. To them, the body was a sort of prison of the immortal soul. Who needs a body? Better to be a soul, better to be a pure spirit, better than being imprisoned in a body. When we were living in Japan, I was asked to give a series of Bible study for a missionary women's retreat, which included women from a lot of different denominations, all the way from Episcopal and Lutheran to Baptist and Methodist. And the first talks, I think, went quite well, but then I started talking the last about the resurrection of the body. And I ran into some very vehement protests, unexpected. Many of these missionary women I found didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. They didn't want to. It's especially true of some of the Methodists and Baptists. After death, they wanted to escape from the body. They wanted to be free of it. They wanted to float in heaven with Jesus, praising God. They wanted no part of a return to the body. Is that true also of some of you? Does the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the body play much of a role in your faith? Job says, I believe the day will come when in my flesh I will see God. And we confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. You see, Jesus didn't die and then walk through halls of gold into the presence of the Father while the angels sang, welcome home, welcome home. No, he came back to the body. He came back to earth. He came back to his unbelieving disciples. He came in a glorious resurrection body, but he came in a body. Now that's something we must understand and believe. Jesus did that because he was and he is a human being. To be fully human is to be a body. That's how God created us, as spirited bodies. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a bodied human being and still is that today at God's right hand. That we believe. And we too must have bodies to be completely human. What we will be temporarily after death, we do not know. We know it will be a good state. It will be with Jesus. But we know also that we will be incomplete until we are again embodied. So we wait for the resurrection and for the resurrection body. And we know that will come because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean? What is this resurrection body? Paul gives us perhaps the most lucid and comprehensive teaching in the selection that I read to you. And he describes it in four ways that I'd like to comment on briefly. First of all, is a change from perishable to imperishable. Secondly, is a change from weakness to power. It is a change from dishonor to glory. And it is a change from a physical body to a spiritual body. First of all, then, we in this body are perishable, but we'll be raised imperishable. We are perishable. Think of a banana. You buy a banana sort of green. It turns sort of golden and brown. Pretty soon it has black spots on it. The inside starts turning mushy, and it turns rotten and corrupt. You throw it away. We're like that banana. Takes more time with us, of course. We start out sort of green, and then we mature. We ripen. But soon we start to disintegrate and to perish. That's the shadow we live under, the shadow of mortality. You know, all the things we do in order to keep food from perishing, salting, smoking, drying, canning, freezing, now irradiating. But still, it eventually perishes. And that's what Paul says is true of us, of our bodies. They perish. We don't like this image, I think. Some hope that medicine will conquer death given time. Others picture death as a sort of a natural process, rather a good thing, a friend. Kevorkian talks about it as escape from pain, or based on the near-death experience as a passage into light. And of course, we know that death will bring us to be with Jesus. But death for a Christian is never a friend. It's an enemy, as Paul says here. It's the last enemy. Mortality, then, our perishable nature, is a sort of a shadow over our lives. And we should be longing for the imperishable body, like Christ, when that shadow of death and corruption is gone, forever gone. That's what the resurrected Jesus was. That's what we will be. Secondly, Paul says this present body is dishonorable, and it will become glorious. You think of your body as being dishonorable? Are you ashamed of it? Now, of course, Adam and Eve were. Some young people are proud of their bodies. For others, it's a source of great shame. And as we get older, I think we get more and more thankful for clothing. Some of you have experienced surgery, as I have. To be laid out naked on a table while strangers under the glaring lights poke and pry, cut and sew on your body. It's a shameful thing. Fortunately, you're unconscious at the time. Still dishonorable. And hospital stays are a little better, even when nurses and doctors are kind, and some of them, of course, are not. You're just lying there, a body. You're reduced to that. It's a shameful thing. And think of Jesus during his last day on earth. What shame he experienced. To be mocked, to be scorned, to be beaten. And hanging on the cross where his pain, his agony was clear before his enemies, before any disinterested passerby. The cross was a symbol of shame. We've made it into a symbol of glory, but that's not what it was. The glory comes with a resurrection, with a new body that Christ has. And Jesus is now immortal, indestructible, untouched by shame, glorious beyond our comprehension. That's the way he appears to his disciples. That's what he is today. And that is what we will be one day. The third contrast Paul mentions is from weakness to power. This body is weak. They say we're at the peak of our strength in our 20s. We get weaker after that. When we get up to sing a song here in church, the young people I notice sort of float out of the pew, but we who are a bit older take a hold of the front of the pew in front of us and sort of hoist ourselves to our feet. I must confess that I sometimes not only hoist myself up, I push up with the other hand. The old body is weak. So it was with Jesus. You know, he was barely 30 when he died. In his early 30s, he needed help to carry the cross. At the end, his body was weak. But not the resurrected Jesus. The new body was full of power, powers beyond our comprehension. You know, he could appear in a closed and locked room and disappear again. He could do things that we do not understand. The resurrected Jesus had powers and abilities beyond our very imagining. And so also will we. Paul sums it up by saying that in place of this physical body, we will have spiritual bodies. Now, that's very odd language, of course. A body means physical. A body means flesh and blood. A body means this earth. A body means animal life. But Paul talks about having a spiritual body and Christ as becoming a life-giving spirit. It seems with Paul that this is the new stage of human development, if I may use that phrase. That is not by evolution as we gradually get stronger and brighter, not by medical crafting as experts pick the best genes and eliminate the deficient ones until we're all healthier, more beautiful, perfect human beings, not by social betterment, by having perfect homes, perfect schools, perfect parenting, perfect justice, perfect working conditions until we become perfect also. No, this will be God's gift to us. At the end time, when the Lord recreates what he originally created, and those who are in Christ become part of a new humanity made after the image of Jesus Christ, who rose as the first of this new human race. We will become spiritual women and men in spiritual bodies, but still bodies, still wholly human. You see, we believe in the resurrection of the body, and each Sunday we celebrate Christ's resurrection, the promise it makes to us. Jesus rose from the dead, and that was more than a vindication over against the Jewish leaders and the Romans. It was more than a miracle, an unusual display of God's power. It was more than a coming back to life. It was more than Jesus being ready to be exalted and to be at God's right hand. It was the beginning of a new era the beginning of a new expectation, the beginning of a new humanity created by God with Jesus Christ as the first and the model for all of us. These missionary women in Japan wanted to escape this world with all its nastiness and evil and corruption. They wanted to enter after death into a home with Jesus, and that's a legitimate longing for every believer, for after death we will be with Jesus. But Easter holds before us more than an escape from this world. Easter holds before us the promise of victory over death. That's the core meaning of Jesus rising from the dead. It signals his victory over death, and it promises ours. By that victory, this world, which is so weak and so perishable and so dissolute, this world also will be renewed and become a new world. And our victory will be the world's victory also. And all our efforts now to renew it in education, in politics, in medicine and medical care, in parenting and science, all the work we do to make this world now a somewhat better place will be caught up in God's recreative act as he makes a new world, a new heaven and earth for this new humanity. And in this world we'll live that new humanity that is modeled after Christ, imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, beyond the power of death, immortal. For death will have been swallowed up in victory. Christ has risen, the first of the new humanity, the first of the glorious ones, the first of the people of the new heaven and earth, which we one day also shall be as we join him. This is the victory God gives us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.